Death is the most devastating enemy we face. And it's death, more than any other thing, that reminds us of the discordant nature of our existence. Human beings are caught between mortality and immortality. We know in our heart of hearts that death is not supposed to be part of the human experience, and at the same time, it is an unavoidable part of this life. Every one of us is going to die. I believe it was Ben Franklin who said, "Nothing is certain but death and taxes." Now, of course, there are those who are going to be alive at the second coming of Jesus Christ who will be raptured, but that is not the common human experience that has happened throughout history, nor is it likely to be the experience for you and I. The Pulitzer Prize-winning sociologist Ernest Becker said that all of human activity is driven by our fear of death, our attempt to deny the approaching reality of our own death, and our efforts to overcome our death. Death is the thing that stands in the way of our dreams in this life. It's the unwelcome call in life that ends the game before we're finished playing. The steady, determined march of death can't be stopped. Even in our modern high-tech world, where we can shoot people into outer space and bring them back in one piece, we can put 2 billion transistors on a postage stamp size chip, we can't prevent death. We're able to put it off for a time to delay it, but in the end, it always comes. And for those of us left behind, one of the most painful things that a person can go through in this life is the death of a loved one. It's hard to put into words the feeling of pain and loss that a person feels. There's a big, unfillable hole left in your life, like someone scooped a big chunk out of the middle of you. And over time, we can begin to get used to the hole that's there, but the hole doesn't ever go away. And I don't think we would want the hole to go away. I mean, that hole belongs to someone that we never want to forget, and the hole helps fuel our continued hope that one day we'll be reunited with that person. We're going to be dealing with the subject of death over the next couple of weeks as we make our way through the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. And there's no way to put a happy face on this subject. There's no way to put a happy face on death, nor are we expected to. Jesus didn't. As we'll see in this story, when Jesus comes face to face with the death of his dear friend, he weeps. He's deeply moved by the sorrow and the pain that death causes. And for me, it's very important to see that Jesus wept over death, because it means he has a human heart, and he knows, he really knows what it is to be a human being. Well, with that as an introduction, let's turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 tells the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And it is the seventh and last of the signs that John presents in his gospel, which reveal the identity and the glory of Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, prior to his own death. His resurrection from the dead will be his ultimate sign, revealing him to be God the Son. But John gives seven signs in his gospel, and this is the seventh and the last. The seven signs are these. The first was turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. The second sign was the healing of the royal official's son. The third sign was the healing of the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. The fourth sign was the feeding of the thousands of people. The fifth was Jesus walking on the water. The sixth was the healing of the blind man. And now the seventh will be the raising of Lazarus from the dead. These signs all manifest the power of Jesus in some way over the creation and the human experience. These signs each reveal Jesus as the divine living Word, as John introduced him in those opening words of his gospel. In John 1, 1 through 4, he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," referring to Jesus. "He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." John 11, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.'" We're introduced here to the main characters of our story. First, Lazarus. We are not told much about Lazarus, either here or elsewhere in the Bible. We know who his sisters are, Martha and Mary. And we know that he was a very close, beloved, personal friend of Jesus. Martha. She and her sister Mary are also mentioned over in Luke chapter 10. Verses 38 through 42, in that well-known story about Martha scurrying around their house, tending to the many guests who were there to see Jesus, while her sister Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to him. And Martha asked Jesus to tell her sister Mary to help her. But Jesus answered, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." We're going to encounter Martha again in John chapter 12, where she is again entertaining guests at her home when Jesus is there. And again, her sister Mary will be doing something else besides helping her with the work. Mary, as mentioned, Mary is the one in Luke 10 who was sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to him teach while her sister Martha was doing all of the work taking care of the guests in the house that day. And in John 12, when Martha and Mary are again entertaining guests at a dinner party in honor of Jesus, Mary will be the one who anoints his feet with an expensive perfume and dries his feet with her hair. Now, a side observation about these two sisters and the way they express their love to Jesus. Both of these two women love Jesus very much, but they express their love in very different ways, which are reflections of their personalities and their gifts. Martha is more of an extrovert and Mary is more of an introvert. One is not necessarily better than the other. One may be more appropriate than the other at a particular time, but not better overall. Sometimes we all need to extend ourselves to others and serve them as good hosts. And sometimes we all need to be quiet and simply listen to Jesus speak to our hearts. See, we each show our love for Jesus in different ways, express our worship of Jesus in different ways. One way is not necessarily better than another. They're all beautiful expressions, and each of our expressions of worship helps the rest of us see a fuller picture of Jesus. Over in Romans chapter 12, Paul wrote in verse 4, it says, "Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. The bottom line is this. Don't try to be someone else. Be who God created you to be and express your love and worship to Jesus using the personality and the talents and the gifts that God has uniquely given to you. Just like we have these two sisters, very different, but both expressing their love to Jesus. Now, we don't know how or when Jesus met this family, but he was apparently very close to them, and he spent a considerable amount of time in their home. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, so when he was in the Jerusalem area, apparently he spent a considerable amount of time here in Bethany at their home. Lazarus had become very ill to the point that his very life is hanging in the balance. So the sisters send word to Jesus to come, but as we'll see, Jesus is going to delay coming. In verse 4, when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, what Jesus says here reminds us of what he said about the man who was born blind back in John chapter 9. He says something very similar. His disciples asked Jesus in that story if the man had been born blind because of sin his parents had committed or some sin that the man himself had committed. And Jesus told them that it was not because of sin committed by himself or his parents, but it was going to be an opportunity for the glory of God to be displayed in his life. Then Jesus healed him. Jesus says almost the same thing now about Lazarus. The miracle that is going to be done in Lazarus' life is going to glorify God and God's Son. Now, in passing, I want us to note the claim of deity that Jesus makes here. He himself says, "No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." He refers to himself as God's Son. And we looked at a number of references last time in the first 10 chapters of the Gospel of John, where there are many, many references, both direct and indirect, of Jesus being God the Son and the Messiah. Those who have their eyes open see these references almost everywhere in the Gospel of John. And conversely, those who have their eyes closed, those who don't want to see Jesus as God the Son, fail to see these references. And it's as true today as it was in their day. I mean, there are various cults who would deny the deity of Jesus, and they have actually tried to write their own New Testament to write these claims out of it. They're all over in the gospel. He says, "This sickness will not end in death." Jesus is not saying that Lazarus will not die, because he's going to die. He's saying that the end result will not be death. Jesus is going to bring Lazarus back to life after being dead. But at this point in the story, the only person who knows what Jesus is talking about is himself. Jesus has said before that he has the power to give life, and he is about to prove that claim in dramatic fashion. Jesus has done this same kind of thing before in the Gospel of John, hasn't he? He created bread to feed thousands of people to show that he is the bread of life. There was a point behind that miracle. He healed the man who was born blind to show that he is the light of the world. And now he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead to show that he is the resurrection and the life. So in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Well, this is interesting. We're told again how much Jesus loved these 3 people, but he doesn't immediately drop what he's doing and rush to their aid. In fact, the way it reads, it sounds like Jesus purposely delays his coming for 2 more days. Why? Why does Jesus delay? We know that Jesus always has a purpose behind the things he does. And our answer is found here in verse 4 in what he said. He told his disciples that the Son of God would be glorified through the sickness of Lazarus, and that this sickness would not ultimately end in death. He doesn't give all the details about how things are going to play out, but he gives reassurance that this situation is far from out of control. And the way Jesus responds to this situation is going to produce the maximum good in the lives of Lazarus and his sisters, and bring the most glory to the Lord, even though there's going to be a tremendous amount of pain involved in the process for many people, including himself. What we observe here is similar to what we observe in our own lives. We know the Lord loves us, but he doesn't always respond to our cries for help according to our timetable and the way we think he ought to. Sometimes we can't even detect any reaction at all from him. But it's not because he doesn't care. He may be at work in ways we can't see, which will be revealed at a later time. He may be waiting until the ideal time to respond, when it will produce the maximum good in our life and bring about the most glory to the Lord. It's good for those of us who are followers of Jesus to remember that no matter what happens in our life, no matter how scary, no matter how confusing, no matter how painful, we can be confident that it is going to result in good ultimately for ourselves and glory for the Lord. Your life is not pointless. The stuff that you're going through in your life is not pointless. Verse 7, then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" So after the 2 days have passed, Jesus tells his disciples that it's now time for them to go to Judea, which is another way of saying the Jerusalem area and Bethany in particular. Bethany, the hometown of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, was only about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So to go to Bethany was the same as going to Jerusalem for all intents and purposes. So when the disciples hear that Jesus intends to go to Judea, to Jerusalem, they try to deter him by reminding him that the last time they were in Jerusalem, he almost got killed. And they're referring to the events recorded in the last part of chapter 10 of John, when Jesus said that he and the Father are one in verse 30 of that chapter. And you might remember the religious leaders immediately began proceedings to stone him to death, to execute him for blasphemy because he had claimed to be God. The disciples believed that going back to Jerusalem at this point would be a very bad idea. It would be a suicide mission. It's certain that the religious leaders are still gunning for Jesus, and they will try to kill him at the first opportunity they get. But Jesus responds in verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." Jesus tells this parable, and he is basically saying that he refuses to let evil rule the day. The work the Father sent him into this world to do is too important. So in spite of the potential danger that awaits him in Jerusalem, he's going back to that area. When we capitulate to evil, when we give in to evil rather than doing the right thing, that is when we stumble. Evil is never to be accommodated. So in verse 11, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. The disciples are funny. Remember, they don't want to go to Jerusalem, and they're trying, hoping to talk Jesus out of going to Jerusalem. So when Jesus tells them that Lazarus is asleep, well, they quickly pick up on that, and they try to convince Jesus, oh, well, Jesus, you know, sleep would be the best thing for him. You know what the doctor says. Get plenty of rest and drink lots of fluids. He's asleep, let's let him sleep. But Jesus was not talking about rest in a literal sense. He had been using the term in a figurative way. He was actually referring to Lazarus' death. Verse 14, so then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Jesus is not saying that he's glad that Lazarus is dead. He's not glad that Lazarus is dead. He's saying that given the fact that Lazarus is now dead, he's glad for the profound effect the result of it is going to have on the faith of his disciples. See, the same can be said about the bad stuff in our lives. Jesus is not happy about the bad stuff that happens in your life. But he is grateful for the profound good work that results from it in your life. Verse 16, then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. This is the same Thomas that will go down in history, better known as Doubting Thomas. He is the lone disciple who would not believe the stories that the others tell him about the resurrection of Jesus when that happens. He said, not until he puts his own finger in the very nail holes of Jesus' hands would he believe. And then, a week later, Jesus comes and stands among the disciples and he says to Thomas, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hand? Reach your hand and put it into my side where the spear pierced me. Stop doubting and believe. And then Thomas said those famous words, my Lord and my God. This is the same Thomas. And here we have Doubting Thomas being willing to die with Jesus in Jerusalem and calling the other disciples to do the same. If Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem and face certain death at the hands of the religious leaders, Thomas says, then I'm going to go and die along with him. And so, they begin their journey back to Judea. Jesus, on one hand, knowing that he's going to face the reality of the death of his dear friend Lazarus and the grieving pain of the sisters, and the disciples, on the other hand, who are convinced that they're going to Jerusalem to their own death. It's an interesting contrast, an interesting mix of peoples traveling together on very different pages, on two very different missions. Verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Lazarus was still alive when the sisters had sent word to Jesus to come, back in verse 3, but he must have died shortly after that, because by the time Jesus arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has now been dead 4 days. And when Jesus gets there, he finds himself in the middle of the week of deep mourning and grieving that typically followed the death and burial of a loved one in that culture. Martha and Mary are grieving the loss of their brother, and many guests are coming and going to express their sorrow, seeking to comfort them in their loss. Verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. We note the personalities of Martha and Mary coming out even here in their behavior. Martha, ever the hostess, the extrovert, she goes out to greet Jesus. When she hears that he's arrived, her sister Mary, on the other hand, more of the introvert, she stays at home, continues in her own personal grieving over the loss of her brother. Martha expresses her disappointment that Jesus was not able to come sooner, convinced that if he had come, her brother would not have died. Jesus would have been able to heal him. But she expresses, too, an amazing amount of faith and confidence in the ability of Jesus, even now in the face of her brother's death. She says, I know even now God will give you whatever you ask. So in verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Martha takes what Jesus said as one of those cliche niceties that people often say at a funeral. And she responds with a cliche reply. She, as most of the Jewish people, believed in the resurrection of the dead at the last day. What's unusual about this exchange between Jesus and Martha here is that Jesus really meant what he said. He was not being cliche. When he said, your brother will rise again, he meant it, literally. And he was not referring to some far-off future event, but something that was going to happen in the very near future. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus says, no, you don't understand what I'm saying, Martha. I am not just speaking a cliche to you. I am not just making reference to a general resurrection on the last day. I'm saying something else much more significant. I am the resurrection and the life. I have the power to raise your brother back to life. I have the power to raise to life everyone who believes in me. I am the very source and origin of resurrection and life. Through me, the devastation of death is overcome. Do you believe this? See, Martha had been referring to the resurrection as some distant concept, some doctrine, some idea. Jesus refers to the resurrection as a present reality. He's saying to her that resurrection and eternal life are as real as he is who's standing right in front of her in that moment, because he is the resurrection and the life. Verse 27, she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Intense pain and grief can have an amazing, clarifying, sobering effect on us. I mean, during those times, we can see through all of the distractions in life, all of the things that we used to think were so important. All of a sudden, we realize just how insignificant and unimportant those things really are. And we see what's really important, the core stuff of life becomes crystal clear. I mean, life becomes simple. Martha is in the midst of that kind of a moment right now, where all the other distractions They're gone. And life is at its most basic, most important, most significant place for her. And she says with absolute conviction, I believe that you, Jesus, are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. We're going to stop right here this morning. Finish the story next time. In closing, I just want to say this. Jesus is going to raise Lazarus back to life. And like he's done through other miracles in the Gospel of John, he's using this miracle as a living parable to teach us something about himself, who Jesus is, and what he can do in our life. So in addition to this human interest story of the sisters receiving their brother back from the dead, there is also the acted out parable that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The person who believes in Jesus will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in Jesus will never die. Do you believe this? It's a matter of death and life. Let's bow our heads. Lord, I thank you that you led John to include this story in his gospel. Because of all of the challenges we face in life, death, our own death and the death of those that we love is the most confusing, agonizing, painful thing that we go through. And we thank you, Lord, that you came. To fix that. To make it right, to change it, to overcome it. That you, Jesus, are the resurrection and the life. I pray that you would touch our hearts with that truth this week. In your name, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.